Well, do turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9 on page 395 of the church Bibles. Ezra chapter 9, this is the penultimate chapter of this book as we find Ezra confronting the sin that has crept into Jerusalem. We read, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in his faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy land, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Amen. Amen. Well, we come to chapter 9 this evening of Ezra, knowing our context pretty well. Ezra the prophet is now here in Jerusalem. We have seen the extraordinary working of God in the lives and the circumstances of these returned exiles. Really, the book of Ezra is a book of astonishment at the grace of God, at the goodness of God. We have seen God work in extraordinary ways to bring blessing upon this returned remnant. Most notably, we've seen God working in the hearts of pagan kings, using non-Christians to achieve his purposes. So we've seen God working in the hearts of these pagan rulers, not just to permit the exiles to return, as we saw with Cyrus' decree, but even to fund them and to give them a state guard, a state protection while they did their work. Well, we have known, right, from Jeremiah 24, months and months ago, when we looked at Jeremiah 24, we've known all the way from Jeremiah 24 that this day would come, right? God promised that as the other side of the exile, there would be a remnant that would return, that famous and heartwarming passage where God promises that there would be the good faith that would come back from exile. So we have known that this has been part of the promise right from Jeremiah. And we've known that as we went through Jeremiah, through Daniel. But in Ezra, we see that this is coming about in a way that we could never have comprehended, never imagined, never in our wildest dreams would we have thought that these people would come back like this. That this restoration of the people of Judah would be, in a sense, so lavish. God, in His grace, in His sovereign power, in His infinite goodness, has blessed His people, and in doing so has glorified Himself. In this return, the people of God didn't just skulk back to the land, but they came back with God Himself, as it were, going before them, as He had done for Israel, leading them out of Egypt. Now He leads them back to the Promised Land, going before them, not in a pillar of cloud, but in the hearts of these kings, preparing the way for them, that they might be reestablished in Jerusalem. And the return of Ezra to Jerusalem, as we've seen over the last couple of chapters, has been part of that lavish blessing, part of that great and lavish restoration. As Ezra came to Jerusalem, the Lord was providing for them a faithful teacher, a spiritual leader, who would be able to lead them in the way that they should go as the restored people of God. And they needed it. Remember, this was not a people with a godly heritage. This was not a people who had been given an example by their fathers and mothers, not even by their grandfathers, not even for their great-grandfathers. For generations, Judah has been entrenched in sin and faithlessness. The road to the exile was a long road, and that sin was ingrained in their mindset. And so these exiles had an idea of what they should do, but they'd never been given an example. But here in Ezra is God's gracious provision. Here is a godly man to come back to the city, to stand and say, "Here, Judah, this is how you are called to live. Listen to the word of God. This is what it means to live as His people." So here was Ezra returning to Jerusalem by the decree of the pagan king Artaxerxes to bless and strengthen Judah. And their desperate need for such a ministry is seen as we come to chapter 9, as we find Ezra confronting this intermarriage of the Jews with the people of the land. Now, by the time we come to chapter 9, Ezra has been ministering in Jerusalem for a little under 5 months. So in chapter 7, verse 9, we're told that Ezra left Babylonia in the first month and then arrived in Jerusalem on the fifth month. And that makes a lot of sense considering the route he took up and over the Fertile Crescent. This was not a speedy return. It was a long and arduous journey. And so he left in the first month. He arrived in the fifth month. And now, according to chapter 10, verse 9, all this is taking place in the ninth month. So from the fifth month to the ninth month, in just a little under 5 months, Ezra has been preaching and teaching the people of God in Jerusalem. And what we find in this chapter, what we find in verse 1, is the fruit of that ministry, the fruit of that teaching and preaching. As we find these officials of Judah coming to Ezra without coercion, coming and confessing to him of this great sin that has taken hold of the community in Jerusalem. Now, some have looked at this passage and wondered how Ezra could not know that this was going on. After all, he's been there for 4 months, almost 5 months. He's been ministering in Jerusalem. How could Ezra have not seen this? How could Ezra have not called them out on this in the first week of being back in Jerusalem? It must have been evident to him, right? Well, some have said that Ezra was probably just so busy that he didn't notice. Well, I think that's a fudge. I don't think that's right. I mean, Ezra was a godly man. That has been made evident to us in the past two chapters. Here was a man who held the glory of God as the most important thing in life, right? We just looked at the care that he took for the glory of God in assembling the party that would go with him back to Jerusalem. The care he took over the instruments and furnishings for the temple. Here was a man that loved worship. Here was a man that loved God. Here was a man who was passionate for the glory of God. And I don't think that he would have been so busy that glaring sin would have just passed him by. I mean, what was he busy doing? He was busy leading the spiritual life of Jerusalem. I think Ezra knew that this was going on. So why didn't he say anything? Well, I think Ezra was wise enough to realize that the most effective form of change comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the Word. For lasting change to happen in Jerusalem, for lasting change to happen anywhere in the church, it was vital that the people of Jerusalem conform not just to an outward morality, which Ezra could impose. Right? He could have come in that first week and with a heavy hand hammered these people and chastised them for their sin. But that would not probably change their hearts. Ezra knew that it was vital that they didn't just conform to an outward morality, that they didn't just fit into the box, but rather that they be convicted in their hearts of their need to change. And Ezra knew he couldn't do that. Only God can do that. Only God can bring that heart conviction. No amount of rules or legislation can ever bring about that long-lasting, transformative change. And so Ezra preached, and he taught, and he waited for the Word to do its work. This has happened many times in the history of the church. Most dramatically, this is the pattern of the Reformation in Europe. Right? Famously, it has happened with Zwingli in Zurich. Zwingli is kind of the lesser known reformer, which I think is a shame. He did a great many things and was to be admired, but the way that the Reformation took place in Zurich was not as a result of Zwingli imposing it upon the town, but rather as this groundswell coming through the preaching of the Word. Now, Zwingli was the preacher in Zurich, the chief preacher of the city, and he became reformed. He came to a Protestant understanding, but he knew that he couldn't just legislate it upon his church. He couldn't just walk into the pulpit one day and say, "Congregation, we're Protestants now. So put away all your Catholic superstitions and let's live this way." He knew that that would not create a heart change. And so Zwingli just preached and he preached and he preached. And the Reformation in Zurich was ushered in by the people of Zurich eating sausage during Lent. Now that seems silly to us, right? Who cares? Who cares what you eat at Lent? But it mattered a lot to them. Right, to medieval Catholics, to break the rules of Lent was to potentially forfeit your salvation. And so one day during Lent, his congregation ate sausage And it was incredible. It was the cry, and it was their shock that rang around the world. Here was the Reformation in Zurich. The people no longer shackled to Roman Catholic superstitions, but freed by the gospel. But the extraordinary thing is that Zwingli never told them to do it. He never told them to eat sausage. It was never an application in his sermon. It was never something he commanded them to do. But Zwingli had taught, and he had preached, and he had fed them the gospel. And one day, like in verse 1, they realized their sin. And they realized the liberty that they had in Christ. But this was not just the testimony of Zwingli in Zurich. This was the testimony of Luther also. When Luther reflected on how the Reformation had taken hold, he said, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never prince nor emperor did such damage to it." He said, "I did nothing. The word did it all." So you want, Luther, what's your strategy for Reformation? We need to get you in touch with the publisher to write your 5 steps to bringing Reformation to the church. And Luther says, it's not a book, it's a sentence. He says, "I preached the word, I taught the word, I wrote the word, otherwise I did nothing." He didn't command the people to change. He didn't give them rules. He didn't tell them where they were going wrong, which was so apparent to him. He just taught and preached the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, brought a heart change that lasted a lot longer than any external rule. And so it was here in Jerusalem. The Word did it all. Ezra preached, and he taught, and fruit was born. Ezra could say that while he slept or drank Jerusalem beer, the Word so greatly weakened the sin of intermarriage that never could any man do such damage to it. Ezra preached and taught, and fruit was born, and the sin of the people of Jerusalem was made apparent to them, and they confessed their sin to Ezra, looking to him for guidance. As they come to him in chapter 1, it is men who are gripped to their gut with conviction, coming to their spiritual leader and saying, "Ezra, what on earth do we do? What on earth do we do? Look at our sin. Look at what we've done. We can't believe it, but we've done it. What do we do?" They come and they say, "Ezra, tell us what to do." And what does Ezra do? He becomes the chief repenter. As soon as Ezra heard their confession, he broke down. And he lamented their sin. He ripped the hair from his head. He ripped the clothes on his body. Although I think it was apparent to him what was happening in Jerusalem, he did not now stand above these people as a detached guru with a smug smile on his face saying, "I wondered when you would come and tell me your sin." He didn't stand before them as their fixer, ready to give them the 10-step plan to their restoration, but rather, first and foremost, Ezra just weeps. He's heartbroken for their sin, and he leads them in their confession and in their repentance. There's no smugness. There's no self-righteousness in Ezra. He comes and he identifies himself with them. Now, to our Western minds, this is a little strange. Ezra doesn't pray, "Forgive their sin," but he prays, "Forgive our sin." Now, we think that's odd. This wasn't his sin. Right? He wasn't doing this. He wasn't married to a foreign woman. He wasn't going after these things. He wasn't breaking the law of God in such a flagrant manner. He hadn't done this. But Ezra knew that because he was part of the covenant community, he bore the guilt of the covenant community. And so he accepts solidarity with his people and with their sin. And so he doesn't stand detached from them, telling them what they must do. He enters into their guilt with them and leads them from within. And Ezra's prayer of confession is a model prayer. How should you respond to the conviction of sin that comes through the Word of God? How should you respond when you feel that gut-gripping conviction of sin, when it is made apparent to you that you have been sinning in a way that you have never quite realized before? What do you do? You do this. What do you pray? You pray this. And the first thing we have to notice is that Ezra's prayer is centered around the gospel. Ezra does not in any way try to defend what the people have done. He doesn't try to excuse their intermarriage, saying that they didn't know any better, that they were acting out of ignorance of the scriptural command to be a holy and separate people. He doesn't try to weigh their faithfulness against their sin. He doesn't come and say, Lord, their sin is great, but look what they've done. They've rebuilt the temple. They've reinstituted the priesthood. They've restarted sacrifice. They've rebuilt Jerusalem. That's pretty good. He doesn't try to weigh their righteousness against their unrighteousness. He doesn't stand in the place of a defense attorney before God, trying to get them off the hook for their sin. But rather, he comes and he rehearses in their prayer that they owe everything to the grace of God. They come and he says, God, you have given us blessing beyond number. We have deserved nothing from your hand. We stand before you today as debtors to your grace. He confesses that they are only there because of grace. It is only because God has punished them less than their iniquities deserve that there is any remnant in Jerusalem at all. They don't deserve to be there. They don't deserve to have their sin forgiven. They know, Ezra knows, that they owe everything to the grace of God, and so he doesn't come trying to claim any righteousness, trying to convince God of their worthiness, but he comes casting himself simply upon the mercy of God. As he says in verse 15, we are before you in our guilt. None can stand before you because of this. Everything in this prayer is essentially grace-centered. Ezra knows that their sin, this willful breaking of God's solemn command in Deuteronomy 7, that the people of Israel remain as a holy people separated from the religions of the nations. Ezra knows that because of this sin, because they broke this command, they deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment before God. This is why Ezra says, none can stand before you because of this. There's no self-justification. There are no excuses. Simply Ezra comes and lays himself and the community before the mercy of God, saying, we deserve nothing from you but judgment. We deserve nothing from you but justice. You see, when the Spirit of God works through the Word of God and brings conviction, this is how we need to respond. We need to respond like Ezra. We need to respond like this when we see it in ourselves, when we find that conviction of sin in ourselves, not coming to God and trying to excuse it, not saying it's my personality or it's the culture that I live in, not saying, yes, God, I struggle with lust, but you don't know the TV shows that are on. You don't know the billboards that I drive past every day. We don't come to God in prayer saying, Lord, you've convicted me of my anger, but you don't know about this one guy in my workplace who just rubs me up the wrong way. There's none of that. When God convicts us of sin, we just come and we lay ourselves before Him and say, because of this, we deserve nothing from your hand. Because of this, we deserve nothing but judgment. But we also see in Ezra a model of how we respond when conviction comes in the lives of others. And we don't respond with an I told you so attitude. And we don't respond with that holier than thou attitude of I wondered when you would notice. Or even an attitude of great, now you've been convicted, let's go make it right. Let's go turn your life around. I mean, that there's a place for that, and it comes. But the first thing that we have to do is we have to simply grieve. and we have to mourn the sin that the Spirit has revealed. Sometimes I think, I don't know if it's particularly American culture, it might be with the can-do attitude of American culture that can be good, but it can turn sin and the conviction of sin into kind of a spiritual whack-a-mole. You know, that children's game that you stand there with a mountain, when a mole pops up, you smack it down. I think sometimes our kind of can-do attitude turns conviction of sin into that. When conviction comes up, you just smack it down. I got it. Gone. Brilliant. Gone. And it can become this kind of almost self-satisfying way of living. But Ezra shows us that the first thing that we should do when we are convicted of sin is we just need to mourn. We need to weep for our sin. We need to stop and consider the weight of our sin. It's not a game that we just smack when the Spirit makes us aware of it. He brings it to our hearts so that we can see the depth of our sin. That we can see that our sin is a sin against a holy God. It is not just a demerit on a piece of paper. It is a sin against a personal God. It grieves our Heavenly Father, and that should make us grieve. It should make us mourn. It should make us weep, especially when we do it in view, as Ezra does here, through the knowledge of the grace that we have already been shown. But while we weep for our sin, and while we weep for the sin of others, we do not weep as those without hope. As Ezra led this people in mourning over their sin, he led them in this confession. Leading them in this confession, acknowledging that they deserve nothing from the hand of God. But in a sense, Ezra stopped short. You see, Ezra led this prayer from the position of, perhaps God will be merciful. But we, when we mourn and grieve our sin with our eyes fixed on Christ, when we make our confession, we do it knowing that if we have our faith in Jesus, God will be merciful. So while we do grieve and mourn over our sin, while we do weep for the years that the locusts have eaten, while our hearts do break as the Spirit convicts of our sin, we do not despair and we do not stay in our weeping. But instead we turn and we say, with the prophet Micah, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. When we mourn our sin, when we grieve our sin, with our eyes fixed on Christ, we grieve with the hope of the cross, knowing that because Christ bore the penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross, because God executed justice for us on Christ and not upon us, because God executed justice for us at that cross, we can say with Micah that though we have fallen, we know that we will rise. That though we weep, we know the Lord will turn our weeping into rejoicing. We know that the Lord will bring us out to the light. And as we see the empty tomb of Christ, we see the vindication of God, seeing that all our sin has been paid for and we are brought near to God. And so what we see in this chapter this evening, we see the powerful working of the Word to bring conviction into the people of God. And we see the proper and godly response to sin, not brushing it away, but sitting and mourning over it. But we must do it in light of the cross, knowing that because Jesus died, I shall live. Because he bore the curse, my sin is forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this evening asking that You would forgive us for when we have considered our sin but a light thing. Our Father, we know that there is a constant temptation for us to brush off our sin, to just excuse it, to just turn away from it, to think of it as something of no consequence. But we pray that You would make us men and women like Ezra, who understand the weight of sin, that to understand that to sin is to sin against God, to sin against our God, to grieve our Father. And we pray that You would give us tender hearts that so love You and so love Your glory that when sin is made apparent to us, we would weep that we have offended our God and disobeyed You. But Father, we thank You this evening for Jesus. And we thank You for that hope of the gospel. Father, may we be men and women who weep over our sin, but may we be men and women who always do it, knowing the hope of the gospel, knowing the love of God as it was shown at Calvary. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.